What does Revelation 12:17 say? The dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with whom? The remnant. Now, what would the remnant be? The remnant might be those who were left over when everybody else has been distracted by lawn mowing and Sunday football. So we can expect, as we proceed through end-time events, to see faithful believers dwindle. That's sad, because the Lord made provision for everybody to be in heaven, didn't He? We've emphasized, Richard and I both, in our talks this weekend, the importance of God's people at the end of time especially really looking like the Lord they claim to be redeemed by. In other words, God's people will apparently, according to Scripture, live holy lives. And I know that is not a topic that is without controversy. There are certainly antagonisms toward that concept. The only problem is it happens to be very biblical. So we get uncomfortable with that. We're going to have to find ourselves getting uncomfortable with the Word of God, because the Word of God makes it clear the standards for Christians, especially those who proclaim Christ coming near the end of time, is a very high standard. Now, we've talked about that. We've emphasized it. We've diagrammed things on the whiteboard here, illustrating how out of Scripture and out of the lessons of the sanctuary, all of this is true. The concept of victory over sin is really an important one. That, however, begs the question. Revelation 14:12 says, "Here are they that keep the commandments of God." And it's very easy to get up and say, we have to keep the commandments of God, but unless we come to some kind of understanding as to how that high and hitherto unattainable standard can be obtained by a generation of God's people, how we get it done. The answer lies in the rest of Revelation 14:12. Not only do God's people at the end of time keep the commandments of God, but they have what? The faith of Jesus. And I am convinced that is how they keep the commandments. You don't keep the commandments without the faith of Jesus. Somebody went to HMS Richards one time and said, "Elder Richards, what about this righteousness by faith?" And his response was, "Is there any other kind?" So the faith of Jesus is the way God's people wind up delivering this hitherto unattainable accomplishment for an entire generation of God's people. This morning, let's talk about the faith of Jesus, what it is, what it's like, how it was exhibited in His life and in other human lives. And maybe we'll have a better understanding of end time overcoming. So let's go to the spring of A.D. 31, just a few days now before the crucifixion. And on a spring day, Jesus finds Himself walking along a mountain road about 14 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It's a trip you could make in a day if you're walking hard. And He's heading for an appointment that will enter history as Calvary. Now, for some time, He's been hiding up in a wilderness town called Ephraim. And Ephraim's just northeast of Jerusalem. And He's gone there because after raising Lazarus from the dead, He is so hated by the Pharisees, they begin to plot His death. They recognize now in this life-giving miracle they're dealing with something very big that can change all of Israel, threaten their status quo, and so in the ultimate example of human blindness, they try to kill somebody who's demonstrated the power of resurrection. That's just how blind you get when you follow Lucifer into a black hole. So to buy time, Jesus fled north across the mountains into this town called Ephraim. It's a perfect place for a fugitive because it's kind of up on a hill. And there's this sloping tableland that drops away from it. So when you're in Ephraim, you can look out on the horizon and you can see an enemy approaching for several miles. Just the perfect place for a fugitive to hide. And it has a panorama there. You can see the plains of Jericho and the Dead Sea. And there Jesus and His disciples had safely hidden. But now the time's come for Jesus to return for this appointment called Calvary. So the little group is out walking again. They're walking across the mountains, winding their way down the road. But interestingly enough, on this particular trip, Jesus doesn't proceed direct from Ephraim to Jerusalem. He detours. And His detour is a steep decline, about 2,800 feet from Ephraim down into the Jordan River Valley. And He goes through Jericho, which means He's going to have to climb 2,800 feet back up into the mountains to get back to Jerusalem. And the reason for that detour and what turns out to be a really brutal descent and a brutal climb is that Jesus has an appointment in Jericho with a blind man. And if you brought your Bibles, you can find the story in Mark chapter 10. We'll take a quick look at a couple of verses here. Mark chapter 10, verse 46. Now they came to Jericho, and as he went out with a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard it was Jesus, he began to cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." There's the story. Now, ironically, the key actor in this little drama, we don't even know his name. The Bible tells us he's Bartimaeus. That doesn't tell us anything. Bar means son of. All we're told is the son of Timaeus, Timaeus's boy. We don't know the kid's name. Kid probably is a grown man of senior years, but anyway, he's a beggar and he's got a problem. He's got a dream. He wants to regain his sight. And he's heard of Jesus and he believes that Jesus can maybe give him what he's always longed to have. So now these two men find themselves on this collision course that will illustrate the whole thesis of the Bible. Now, let me get to a question here. What is the real point of the Bible? Now, you've got all kinds of stories there in the Old Testament, narrative stories of people, and sometimes they succeed and sometimes they fail badly, and success and failure, and we have laws of healthful living, we have laws of moral living, we have the story of Jesus. What's the point of all this stuff? If you could put it into just a single concept, what is the point of the Bible? Anybody have an idea? To reveal Jesus. All right. Good point.
It's for restoration to the image of Christ, both spiritually, mentally, physically, into his restoration.
All right. Restoration of the human race in every way to the image of Christ.
Scriptures make you wise unto salvation.
Scriptures make you wise unto salvation. Does scriptural truth ever challenge us?
Amen.
All the time, doesn't it? Might it challenge you with a question? I personally think that while all of your answers are absolutely correct, if you go to the core reason for the Bible, a core point of the Bible, it comes down to a question. And the question is this one. Do you really trust the Lord? That's the issue of the Bible. It's the issue when Eve is in Eden, and she's suddenly confronted with this apparently provable scientific evidence that what she thought she heard God say isn't so. Here's this serpent-like being, and he says, "Look, there can't be death in this tree because I've eaten the fruit and I'm still living." So Eve is now confronted what seems to be scientific proof that God's word isn't so. Okay, are you going to trust the Lord? Are you going to trust your feelings? That's the issue. Eve chooses to follow feeling instead of absolute external truth. And now something fries in our circuit boards and it's passed down to the human race. Now our feelings aren't trustworthy anymore, are they? And that's the point Sarah's been making. That's the point I've been trying to make. In things like interpersonal relationships, it's really important to follow principle rather than feeling. All right. My suggestion is look at the Bible from the perspective of the question, do you really trust the Lord? Can He be trusted? For a moment, let's leave Bartimaeus. We'll pick him up again. Go back to the morning of history, and you're going to see that question happen over and over again. Turn to Genesis 12, and I'll be reading out of the New King James Version of the Bible. It's the story of Abraham. And the first verse says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham," or at that point his name was Abram, "get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you." Now, where is Abram living at that time? He's living in a place called Ur of the Chaldees, a very, very wealthy ancient city, incredible wealth and culture. Dating back to 2500 BC, the archaeologists there have found royal cemeteries that are filled with jewelry and art treasures, just unbelievable, complex, artistic jewelry and art treasures. They've discovered musical instruments, beautifully crafted objects. Evidently, 500 years before Abraham lived there, this city was on a very, very high plane of culture, very wealthy. So Abram, as he is then known, is a wealthy man, probably a successful merchant and cattle baron, and he's living very, very well in Ur. In today's vernacular, he has the jacuzzi and the BMW and the big screen TV. He's got everything a guy could want. And suddenly this command comes out of the cosmos, leave this place, head northwest, and Abram knows well enough to know you go northwest from Ur and you get out into what is now present-day Iraq. And who wants to go there? It is just bored, flat desert. How do you even survive in the place? So this voice from heaven gives him a direction that seems to make no sense at all. Have you ever noticed from a human perspective how sometimes God's advice doesn't make any sense, doesn't seem to make sense? Remember that story of the time of King Jehoshaphat when he's in Jerusalem and this huge horde of advancing armies is coming out of the eastern desert to attack Judah. And Jehoshaphat pulls his forces and his meager armies and his people into Jerusalem. They shut the gates. And this man then does the one thing that makes sense. He doesn't wring his hands. He doesn't look to human resources for help because there's, humanly speaking, there's no way Judah is going to survive this thing. Instead, he holds a prayer meeting, goes into the temple, calls everybody in, and he prays. And you want to, if you want to read the prayer of faith, read the prayer of Jehoshaphat. Wonderful prayer. 2 Chronicles 20 is where you're going to find it. And he doesn't start out by talking about their problems. He prays, and the first thing he does is recite the power of the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Gets his mind off the human problems. They're nothing. And he recites the fact that the Lord is all-powerful. All right. In response to that, out in the audience there, a man stands up. He's a prophet of the Lord, and he says, "The Lord has revealed to me tomorrow, open the city gate, take your pathetically small little army out, walk out into the wilderness of Tekoa." In other words, do something that militarily makes no sense. I've been in the military, I've been in combat, and the one thing you never do is when you're in the presence of an overwhelmingly superior enemy force, you don't leave a defensible position and go out into the open. That's a good way to lose your entire command. So what God says makes no sense at all, but the next day, the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 20:20, they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they did, Jehoshaphat said something that ought to be just emblazoned in neon lights in our hearts and minds. He says, "Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper." We ought to believe the revealed will of God, shouldn't we? So, they do something that makes no sense. They go out, and they're so confident now in the power of the Lord to deliver that the choir goes ahead of the army, and they begin to sing a song of anthem of victory, broadcasting their position several miles ahead, so if the enemy's got any doubt where they are, they now have pinpointed their location. What's the result of that fight? There is a confusion comes upon the enemies of Israel. They fall into fratricidal fighting. It's called friendly fire, and when it's done, they've killed each other, and it takes the people of God 3 full days to carry off the spoils of battle. Okay? Do you really trust the Lord? That's the issue. Sometimes God's advice seems to make no sense from a human perspective. Jesus comes and he says, if you want to keep your life, if you want to save your life, give it away. If you want to lose your life, try to hang on to it. Does that make any sense? Makes no sense at all. Now, in the next hour, we're going to talk about why that is so, why you can only survive by giving away. So I'll talk about that in the next hour, when the topic will be, where did the Sabbath come from? And you're going to see from Eden, there's a reason for this day. Very profound, very deep, and still very applicable to Christians living in the New Covenant era. All right. So God's advice often challenges our idea of what the right thing is to do. Now, here's Abraham in 2000 B.C., and the Lord says, get out into the desert, leave all this good stuff behind. It defies human logic. And what is his response? What does this man of faith do? Well, look back now at Genesis 12, verse 5. Then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother and all their possessions, and they departed to go into the land of Canaan. What's he doing this for? He's going out into the desert just because God said so. That's not a bad reason, is it? God's word said it. I believe it. That settles it. Well, the story could end there, but if we ended the story of Abraham there, we'd only have learned half the lesson. You got to keep reading. Because lurking within Abraham's soul is a trait even he doesn't know he's got. He has a defective faith. He has a failing that can ruin his life, and the Lord has to show it to him. Now we go down to verse 11. Still in Genesis 12, verse 11. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai his wife, "You're a woman of beautiful countenance." Verse 12, "When the Egyptians see you, they will kill me." Verse 13, "Please say you are my sister." Tell a little fib. It really wasn't a big fib. It was only half a fib, because she was his half-sister. You know, half a truth can be a lie, can't it? Now, what's his worry? Sarai must have been some good-looking gal, huh? And note well, folks, she's over 65 at this time. She must have been something to see. One time when I was in law school, I went to a Yom Kippur service with some of my Jewish classmates. And all of San Diego got together. All the temples and synagogues got together in the big convention center downtown. And my reaction afterward, my Jewish friends said to me, "Well, what'd you think of the service?" I said, "I have never seen so many beautiful girls in all my life." Sarah must have been something to see at 65. You know, he's worried he could lose his life over her. So he says basically, "What? Tell him a little white lie." But what's Abram really saying here? What he's really saying is the God who led us out here can't protect us. That's what he's saying. So there's a hole in Abraham's faith, and it's huge. It's potentially lethal for a special messenger of God. See, when the Lord raises up people for a special purpose, it's dangerous to have defects like that, because if you do and you don't discover them, you're going to fail God, and even the heathen will rebuke you. Pharaoh did. When Abraham told that lie, went into Pharaoh's household, Pharaoh took Sarai, just as Abraham presupposed he would. When this king of Egypt, this pagan king, learned what he had done, he rebuked Abraham. He said, "You brought sin upon me." Now, here is a pagan rebuking the fellow who's supposed to, you know, hold a standard of the Bible, so to speak, for others to see. Well, that wasn't the only time it happened. Later on, Abraham made the very same mistake. He goes back into Canaan. There's this native king named Abimelech, and he does the same thing with him. He hasn't learned his lesson. And in Genesis 20, you can kind of crawl through the Bible with your fingers here real quick to Genesis 20. Take a look at verse 9. "And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? You brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin.'" Here is another heathen lecturing God's messenger on sin. See, when you carry the flag, you don't let it drag in the dirt. And Abraham had this defective character. And lurking within this man of God was a problem even he didn't know until circumstances brought it to notice. He didn't really trust God, and that's the whole point of the Bible. Do you really trust the Lord? Now, let me just pause and ask a question here. Does this kind of stuff ever happen to us? You ever get up in the morning, read the Bible, and, you know, pray for however long you want to pray, and you tell the Lord, "You know, this is going to be a good day. I'm going to make you happy today, and I'm going to make you happy by making other people around me happy." The easiest way to make the Lord happy is to make other people happy. Isn't that right? Or the critters you live with. You know, even they deserve from us a view of what the Lord is like, don't they? And, you know, it lasts until, well, let me put it in L.A. Geography here. It lasts until you get on the 405 freeway. And that will challenge the faith of anybody. And some rude guy just cuts you off. You know, you're already late to work. So that when you take the off-ramp, you get to that signal, you know, that six-way signal, it changes once a week. And you discover you just missed the thing. And out of you explodes, you know, emotions and maybe behavior that you didn't think you had in you anymore. Now, at that point, it's very possible to get real discouraged. Say, Lord, I've spent an hour in the Word of God. I've prayed, I've promised, and look what I've done. I'm not much of a Christian. And you can get so down on yourself, you know, you trip over your lower lip when you get out of the car. Or there's another way to go. You can say to the Lord, you know, I didn't know I still had that in me. Thank you for bringing that to my conscious attention. Now it's where I know where it is. I can do something about it. Huh? So that's a counterattack. When the devil causes you to fail, you can either just roll over like a dog and grovel, or you can counterattack and say, thank you, Lord, I didn't know that was in there, but now that I know what is, we can work on it together, can't we? All right? Well, that's what Abraham did. See, Abraham's weakness exposed in the crucible of life's challenges led him at last to a mountain called Moriah. And now he's given the real test. Abraham flunked the easy test. The Lord said, okay, every time you flunk it, we're going to ratchet this thing up because this is important. Finally, he says, you know, you got that boy you love. Give him back to me. Wow. Now Abraham faces the big one. And what does he do? Now he conquers his earlier doubt. And it would have been very easy for Abraham to say, you know, I thought I heard the voice of God saying this, but it couldn't have been the Lord because he's asking me to do something he's explicitly told us we shouldn't do. Thou shalt not kill. Been very easy to rationalize your way out of that, wouldn't it? But Abraham doesn't because he knows that voice. But I don't know what he's getting at here, but whatever he says, I'm going to do it. Do you really trust the Lord? That's the issue. So, everything in Scripture poses that question. See, Israel at the Red Sea, they're hemmed in by mountains on either side, by water ahead of them, by Pharaoh's oncoming army behind them. All right? Issue there is what? Do you really trust the Lord? If they don't trust Him, they're going to die because they're going to try to escape or fight, and there's no way to do either. You trust the Lord, you go ahead, and suddenly the ocean opens up and you get away. Israel at the Jordan, same issue. You know, there's no human way across the flooded Jordan, but the Lord says, go forward, go through that thing. And they go in, and when their feet get in the water, suddenly there's a way through. Job, apparently tormented by misfortune. Here's a guy who has lived all his life a blameless existence. You know, he solved the problem that, yeah, you get out on the interstate, and you know, I'm just shocked. Here in the Bible Belt, I see billboards advertising ladies down at, what is it, Harbor? Something Harbor? I didn't look at it long enough to get the whole thing, but I mean, I saw there were some ladies up there that I didn't need to know. Come on, you've seen those signs, haven't you? We go out, and we encounter this stuff, and Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. My eyes and I have a contract. I don't even look at it. Because if I look at it, you know, Job's obviously very normal. He has a bunch of kids, and his wife didn't get him by osmosis. Job is a very normal guy. But he says, I'm not going to subject myself to temptation like that. He's made a covenant with his eyes. He isn't even going to look. All right. Job, apparently tormented by misfortune he doesn't deserve. He's unaware at first that the whole cosmos is watching, because I think, and in my book, The Lucifer Diary, I express this concept, at the time of Job, God had almost lost the war. The devil, on a couple, three occasions, has almost won the cosmic war. At the time of the flood, God's beachhead was down to 8 people. At the time of Job, I think it was down to a family. The rest of the world had gone with Lucifer. And so the whole cosmos is looking on, And the Lord says, okay, put whatever kind of pressure you want on this man, but he will trust me and we'll prove it. And so Job's unaware that he's the focus of all this universal attention. But even in his pain, he preaches the message of the Bible in one of the most powerful statements you will find any human being giving in any era, any time, any circumstance. Though he slay me, yet will I what? Trust him. Yeah. All right. Now, little by little, these great men and women of faith found their way into the gallery of giants described in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. By faith, Enoch was translated. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah, David and Samuel, and of the prophets. And may I add others, Huss and Jerome and Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and the great reformers of a more modern era. Cosmic gallery of giants. They all succeeded at last because they had learned the lesson of the Bible. Do you really trust the Lord? Now it's time to go back to the story of Bartimaeus. Blind man who saw more clearly on the Jericho road the issues than any of his sighted brethren. And you got your finger maybe in Mark 10, so let's go back to it. Mark 10, verse 46. Now they came to Jericho, and as he went out, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard it was Jesus, he began to cry out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Verse 48, toward the end, it says, many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more. You know, they're saying, hey, calm down. You're behaving badly here. You're raising a ruckus. Just hush. And when he hears that advice, he just cries out all the louder. It's just, son of David, have mercy. See, most of the people there that day thought he was wrong. He was an embarrassment. He was behaving badly. But nothing's going to stop his quest to find Jesus, which means what? Bartimaeus was an Adventist, wasn't he? What's an Adventist? It's just somebody anxious to see the Lord. Isn't that right? Anxious for the Advent to occur. That's all. And so Bartimaeus is eager to see Jesus. He wants to see the Lord. And at the end of time, those who really know Jesus will be the tiniest of minorities. And the world will also tell them, you're behaving badly. Change. The book of Revelation calls them a remnant, just a few who still trust the Lord, and the entire world will think that they're wrong and fear them and finally loathe them, until Revelation predicts there will come a time when you can't buy or sell, save he that hath a mark, the name, or the number. We know these predictions from the Bible. And a frightened majority employing technology we already have, that smart card I showed yesterday, can embargo people from the marketplace and deny them the right to buy or sell. And then in a time of terminal panic, they'll have to decide, do I trust this car, do I trust the majority of my fellow human beings, or do I trust the Lord and know somehow He'll bring me through this? So, like the blind man of Jericho, who saw clearly what his sighted brothers didn't see, these people at the end of time will also see an issue. Now we're ready for verse 49. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called, and they called the blind man. Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you. Now look what happens next. Bartimaeus is a beggar, he doesn't have much. In fact, there are probably days he doesn't eat. If somebody doesn't drop a denarius, you know, in his little cup or whatever he's catching his coins in, he doesn't get food that day. So he doesn't have much in the way of a wardrobe, does he? Matter of fact, look at verse 50. Throwing aside his garment. It's real interesting. That's singular. It ain't plural. He's only got one. And he throws it aside. Why? Because he doesn't want anything to get between him and the Lord. Nothing. Not even that garment. See, nothing's going to impede him hurtling himself toward that voice. It's out there in the blackness. His ears are real acute. He can tell direction. He knows the direction that voice came from. If I got to get rid of my garment, I'm getting rid of it because nothing's stopping me. Not even pride. Which means what to us? You know, people sometimes say, I'm a miserable sinner. Well, when people say that, wonderful. That means you're really ready to come to the Lord, doesn't it? Come as you are. The Lord just loves us to come to Him as we are. And the lesson I think we get from Bartimaeus and his just innocent leap into the dark to find the Lord would be one that poses itself kind of as a question to us. We speak about faith and we pray about it and sing about it, but do we really exercise it? We really believe Jesus is coming soon. You know, we talk about that too, but do we get rid of the things that stand us between us and salvation? All Bartimaeus had was his robe. Just a simple, probably very shabby, very dirty robe. He got rid of that thing because that might trip him as he tries to get to the Lord. Well, do we get rid of the stuff that stands between us and salvation? You know, the possessions we're so proud of, or, and let me step on toes now, the entertainment that blots Jesus from our view. Huh? The pride that makes us unfit for heaven? If the answer is no, if we don't get rid of that stuff, maybe that explains why we sometimes tend to miss the miracles of faith that were so common in Bible times. Now you think about it. When Bartimaeus threw away the last obstacle and rushed toward Jesus, the Lord of the cosmos is waiting there for him with a question. He says, now we're ready for verse 51. Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? I'm reading from the New King James, so it'll maybe differ a little from your translation, but it's very readable. What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I might receive my sight. You got to know a little bit of Hebrew to get the significance of this. And that's why I encourage us, turn that lousy box off. We don't need to watch sitcoms in the evening because they're not that funny. Get back into the Word of God. And if we have a withdrawal problem from the cathode ray tube, you know, from that thing we watch, there's a real easy way to fix that. You kind of have a withdrawal process you can use to get away from the TV. Get yourself a good PC computer program that has the Bible on it. I've got one that's called PC Study Bible, and it's got various versions, and it's got the interlinear, and it's got the Hebrew and the Greek, and it's got Strong's Concordance, and it has lexicons and Bible dictionaries and Bible maps. Everything I know need to have to study the Bible fits in a very small computer. So it's real easy to do some good in-depth research. And the nice thing about that is, instead of watching the sitcom in the evening, open up that Bible program. You'll still be looking at a TV screen, so you know withdrawal comes easier. And you'll be getting the Word of God. And the more you study the Bible, the more fascinating it gets. And pretty soon, it's so intellectually satisfying, television simply can't compete. And at that point, now, we're really ready to do some serious Bible study. Now, here's an illustration of what you can do with that. We could read this over and over and over, never get the point here. We hear Rabboni. Well, what does that mean? Well, look it up in Strong's Concordance. And you will discover something here if you go to the lexicons. The word rabbi in Hebrew means teacher, doesn't it? That's simple. We all understand that. Well, what does Rabboni mean? He's turned that word rabbi into the Hebrew possessive. Now he's not saying teacher. He's saying my teacher. My Lord. Huge difference. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Just like that. For the first time this guy sees. Now, point I'm making is that Bartimaeus' life, this simple little incident out of his life, illustrates the whole point of the Bible. Do you really trust the Lord? When the people all around you are saying, shut up, you're making a fool of yourself, be quiet. He doesn't listen to them. He's focused on Jesus. He keeps imploring the Lord until Jesus, having tested his faith, says, what do you want me to do for you? And this morning, might I suggest this standard of Christian living that we see imposed on us by the Word of God at the end of time, keeping the commandments of God. The root to that otherwise unattainable goal is learning this lesson. Do you trust the Lord enough to really give him your life? Those are easy words to say. I gave my heart to the Lord. Well, did we really? Do we really trust him? I was working in broadcasting early on in my career, and I used to have a Sunday morning show, and I would go real early, about 6 a.m. to the studios. And our studios were at one end of a Holiday Inn, this particular station. We had big double plate glass windows, you know, with the two panes of glass to keep the sound from transferring in and out. At one end of the studio, there was a restaurant, Holiday Inn restaurant, and I was walking to go in the studio, and I heard this pathetic meow up on the roof of the restaurant. It was a big old tomcat. And it was obvious how he'd gotten up there, because there was a ladder going to the roof. He had gotten successfully onto the roof, He couldn't get back down because, like most of us, he hadn't learned to back down. And so he needed help. Well, I happen to like critters and cats, so I climbed the ladder. He came over to me. He was delighted to see me until I grabbed his big fat tummy and tried to lift him off the roof. And then he became alarmed. And with all 10 claws on his front feet, he grabbed hold of the thing he wanted to get rid of. He wanted off the roof, but not enough to turn loose of it. See? Finally, I got the guy to sit on my shoulders. Then he was happy, and I came down the ladder, and it all ended well. Now, I got to thinking to myself, doesn't that illustrate us? You know, we talk about leaving this world and leaving the world behind, and yet we hang on to it with everything we have because we don't trust the Lord to lead us someplace better. And at the end of time, when challenges get pretty severe, and maybe there will come a time in our lifetimes when you can't buy or sell if you follow the Lord, maybe there will come a time in which places like Guantanamo Bay, in a frightened future, when people don't trust each other, can become more frequent, and we find God's people may be subjected to some of those kind of challenges, you're going to have to learn to trust the Lord. And he says, in those circumstances, just remember that in the unknown, when you turn loose of life, like Jesus did on the cross, just he said, I can't see you anymore, Lord. Where have you gone? And then he voluntarily prays, Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He prays to the Father he can no longer see, turns loose of life, drops into the unknown, and there are the Father's arms. And that's God's people at the end of time. So the question is, how do we reach that high standard? Here are they that keep the commandments of God. And my response to you is the only way you do that is having the faith of Jesus. As he went out, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard it was Jesus, he began to cry out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said, Rabboni, my Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Let's close with prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this simple lesson and this wonderful man who overcame so much and left us such a powerful lesson from his life. We pray that we will understand faith better. We pray this morning for the Holy Spirit. If there's anything we need, it's that mighty being in the Godhead that we're going to be talking about in our next session here. It gives energy to your word and it gives healing to our lives. And we pray for that. We pray we'll learn to trust you better. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2005, all rights reserved. To order additional CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, call our toll-free order line, 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also download our latest catalog or order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now to send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your letters and ongoing financial support are greatly appreciated. This year, 2005, we are celebrating our 30th anniversary, 30 years of faithfully maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra. The speakers associated with this ministry are all on the same page. There is no theological compromise here at ACM. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.